Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Hello, everyone. This is the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here all alone in the studio. Not to worry. By the way, if you hear me choking and hacking and coughing a little bit, I just had a bowl of cereal and some Raisin Bran, and I got a little bit of bran stuck in my throat. Anyway, we are just about to get started here. Rick will be calling here any minute, and as soon as he does, we will put him up we'll get him on the line. Oh, there he is. He just showed up. Hey, good morning, Rick. You came just in the nick of time. I'm just giving the introduction.
Oh, well, good, Dennis. It was on a little earlier, and it hung up on me for some reason or other. So.
Oh, well, that's because I had, for some reason, the chat room took, and then it went away, and I had to reload the chat room. And apparently, there was some, again, I put up a second window with the studio on it, and apparently, when I reloaded everything, it just didn't load, so I had to start over. In any case, I'm delighted that you're here with us today, Rick, and just give me a minute. We have the chat room is up today, and I am managing the chat room. We'd really like you to call in if you'd like to do that. That is something that's always very informative, and actually it's entertaining, and we really love to have any of our listeners call in. If you'd like to call in, you can do that by calling our call-in number at 646-716-8390, or our guest call-in number, if you're calling from a ground line or you want us to pay the freight on the call, it is 877-903-3193. You can find those both up on our Blog Talk Radio page. You can go to our chat room, and you can see our two websites posted there, linked there. And one of them is for our WordPress site, spiritoftruthministry.net, and then our original website, which is spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, M. But you know all that already, because we have a lot of regular listeners, and we're glad that you are here with us today. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we thank you for being here with us today to teach us the truth. Father, give us discerning minds, clear eyes, open ears to hear, to see, and to speak what it is that you have told us to say. That way we are sure that we know the truth, and we thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you're down in Anaheim, I take it, there with your lovely and gracious wife and your daughter and your granddaughter. Now, how are things down there?
Oh, very nice. We're staying in a motel across the street from Disneyland. And
my
wife
going
likes
to
Disneyland. This is her birthday today, and she wanted to go to Disneyland. So
well, and you are such a wonderful husband that you are acceding to her wishes. And thank you, by the way. We know that you guys could have gotten an earlier start at Disneyland, but you're waiting until after the show in order to get that done. And I think all of us really appreciate that. I just want to call our listeners' attention to one other thing. You can go to our episode page on our site. You can go to our archived shows, and there are a bunch of archived shows, and you can download any or all of those to your MP3 players, to your to all of these, you know, anything else that you'd like to download that to and listen to your heart's content. There are 640 plus episodes now, so I wouldn't be surprised, and I haven't checked any other of the Blog Talk Radio stations, but we have to be one of the oldest stations of our kind on Blog Talk Radio. We started this in 2007. And
I think we started right before or right after Blog Talk Radio began. It
right.
was just a few months, I think.
Just a few months after that, and we have been on Blog Talk Radio continuously every single week since then. And I'll tell you, that's quite an achievement, frankly. There's a lot of people who would have thought that by now we would have gotten the message.
Well,
but we're not willing
to
give up just because our listenership is so small. Anyway, I am sitting here having
We don't have any idea how how many.
And we'd rather not because we'd rather not have any idea of what's going on, because that kind of takes the fun out of it, if you know what I mean. Anyway, last week a week ago today, we were talking about the parable of the sower, and it came out and again, you know, it's interesting that we always see things a little bit more clearly every time we look at it. It's like, you know, you see something and say, oh, gee, I've read that 100 times and I never saw that. One of the things that I picked up last week is that God does not discriminate as to where he applies the seed. The seed goes to all. It does not go to simply a few. It doesn't go to one particular denomination over another. It doesn't go to one cultural identity over another, or one race, or, you know, one philosophy. It goes everywhere. It is not the quality of the seed, except that the seed has come directly from God, either through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament or through the words of Jesus Christ himself that he gave to his eyewitness disciples in the New Testament. So it is not
right.
the quality
and what,
of the seed.
What you're saying,
it's
what
the
you're
quality
saying,
of
Dennis,
the ground.
Right, and that God uses perfect seed, but where it lands depends upon whether that perfect seed germinates and grows.
Correct.
And
Absolutely.
Where it lands does not affect the seed.
No, the seed is the seed. Right. And as a matter
exactly.
of fact, it's interesting. One of the things that and we talked last week with about a very interesting time we had with a good friend of ours who was bringing out a lot of the details about this hard red winter wheat that has been basically the source of the ability of Israel to have two crops of wheat a year instead of one, and to not have the same kind of issues with famine and pestilence and all these other things that many other nations had. And the thing that got me was that my family was a part of bringing that hard red winter wheat to the United States through our immigration from the steppes of Russia into the East Prussian area around Königsberg. This would be in Poland. And then from Poland across the ocean on sailing ship or paddle wheel steamer. I'm not sure which one it was, but it was a very, very early exodus from Europe. And then our family settled first in Canada, then moved to the Midwest, then moved into Central California. And all the while we brought this red wheat, this came with us. Now, we're not the only ones. There's a lot of different family groupings that had access to this. But the other interesting thing was, Rick, that what Ken told us was that they found tailings of this hard red winter wheat in some of the storage areas in the pyramids in Egypt, and just to see if it was still viable, they planted it, and by golly, it grew. So this really does, in a very graphic way, the viability of the words of God, the word of God as in the Old Testament via the Law and the Prophets, or the word of God as Jesus gave it to his disciples. It does not perish. It does not go away. And one of the things that you brought out in an Isaiah text is that the words of God do not return to him empty. The only way that they could return to him empty is if they themselves were not viable and God was unable to find any place to plant them where they would grow.
Right.
Oh, by the way, apropos, I did listen to Disturbed, that cover of Sound of Silence, and it was remarkable. A little overproduced for my taste, given the original, Simon and Garfunkel, and how completely, you know, unaffected that was. I mean, that was just them. But I have, the range of that singer is just, frankly, amazing. He starts out
and
in
they
bass.
Did it with a full orchestra.
Right, that's what I'm saying. It was a little overproduced for me. I like the original of most things, but this is the best cover I've ever heard of that song, without a doubt. This is by far the best cover. So, by the way, anybody, we're not going to post this. We're not going to take a chance on copyright issues. But if you want to go on YouTube, you can type in Disturbed, and then cover of Sound of Silence. And it will bring it up, and it's really worth a listen. And it actually kind of goes along with what we've been talking about, doesn't it?
It does, and that's why I suggested that you might appreciate it. I think that the cover actually delivers the message of the lyric in a
way. It's much more dramatic. Dramatic. Yeah.
Stays in character with the lyric, which is interesting from a heavy metal band.
Well, it doesn't sound at all like a heavy metal band, except there in the middle. In the middle, he starts. You can tell that he is going into his hard rock persona a little bit.
Right.
I mean, He starts out as a bass. And it's not full bass. It's just he's really, really low. And then he keeps ascending in his pitching And finally, he's singing up in the high tenor range, and then he's got that very, very slight, and it's not unpleasant, by the way, it just functions with the words, that kind of a little bit of screamando that you kind of expect from a heavy metal band. And then he goes right back down to the end it. He ends it in the same way, in the upper register, but in the same way he started it, very, very quiet. And, you know, I was very, very impressed with that piece. So
I was too. My wife, my son took me to work yesterday because my wife was going to pick me up at work and then we were going to, you know, come on down here to Orange County. And my son said, "Hey, Dad, you want to hear The Sound of Silence by that Disturbed does?" And I'm thinking, okay.
Oh, boy. Yeah, great.
And he played it, and I thought, wow, this is really incredible.
Yeah, after the show, I'm going to send Zach a text. My son is a musician, a doctoral student at UCLA in composition, and he is an absolutely fantastic pianist and a musician in his own right. And I know that he really appreciates alternative forms, because that's exactly what modern composers go for. And I'm going to send him a link to that and ask him what he thinks of it. We'll see.
Yeah,
but
I think
he's going to love
it.
I think he's going to love it.
And you know, Dennis, is that we're on the subject of The Sound of Silence and the words of the prophets. And mm-hmm. The echoes. What really struck me from that song and actually hearing it done the way that Disturbed does it is that's a lot like what we have been talking about. The words of God given 3,000 years ago or more.
Oh, and by the way, isn't that interesting? Yes. That the hard red winter wheat that they found in the pyramids was 3.5, maybe 4,000 years old, about as old as the Word of God.
And,
you know, isn't that
when
interesting?
When they planted it,
it grew.
It sprouted and grew. And
mm-hmm.
That is incredible. And to me, that is the best example of the character of the Word of God, that the Word of God is not something that can be made of no use or value over time. In other words,
it cannot be made of none effect. Exactly.
Right. And that given the required process, the Word of God will sprout and grow, no matter how old it is.
Right.
But there's a lot of seed out there that looks like the Word of God, but is nothing like the Word of God.
And you know, the thing is too, Rick, and not to I don't want to beat a dead horse here from the standpoint of just continuing to make the same point, but when God speaks the truth, there is no need for any embellishment, for any enhancement, for any comment. The words of God are in fact themselves immutable, and when you try to redefine them, for instance, for the modern person, or when you try to redefine them to fit an alternative understanding of truth, all you are doing is creating a new and different truth, not the truth. The truth, and I pointed this out in our kind of a little the blurb that I have to put on, you know, each week, and I put a different one on each week. For the Bible on Trial today, I wrote this: truth is singular and absolute. Without this truth, there can be no truth. There must be a standard against which all truth can be measured, and for us that standard is the words and teachings of Jesus Christ that he gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. When you do that, you are using the hard red wheat that God gave 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. You're using that exact same wheat, and that exact same truth will grow to produce that exact same wheat. If you try to, and I was thinking of this also, you know, given GMOs and Monsanto and all the other stuff that's going on out there, people genetically manipulating what they can grow, and ostensibly to make it better, to make it so that it can't be harmed by pestilence or mold or mildew or whatever. I find it fascinating that after 4,000 years, that the hard red winter wheat that God gave, that Joseph brought about to save the world back when Joseph went into Egypt.
In Egypt, yes.
In Egypt, lasted for that long under all of those conditions, and it itself did not, was not withered, was not changed. It is exactly the same as it was back then.
It is incorruptible.
It is incorruptible. What does that say about people who literally try to genetically manipulate seeds to grow different kinds of plants? Isn't it interesting that we see that as a spiritual issue when Paul tries to change and genetically change the truth to make it better? See what I'm saying? And there's that the text last week that you brought out, which I found fascinating, and it is worth reading two of the verses of that text in Isaiah 55. Verse 10 and 11, it says, "For the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." If you change it, it can't do that.
Really, Dennis, I've been thinking about whether the Word of God can be changed. And it cannot be changed.
Exactly.
It can be replaced by other words. Or it can take the... Other words can take that persona, but the Word of God cannot be changed.
And see, the point of this is, Rick, from my standpoint, is that there are people out there who say, who declare, who make the statement that yes, the Word of God can be changed. It has been changed. It was changed when Jesus was resurrected. Everything that he said before that became of none effect. And everything after is what we must believe, because the first, what Jesus came to do was for the first covenant. What Paul came to do is a statement for the second covenant. And Jesus was the one who planned all of that out. And what that says to me, since God declared, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. My word is immutable. It will do exactly what I said it will do." if there is any change in the least amount, you know for sure that none of it ever came from God.
Exactly. And because the Word of God does not change, you cannot have a new message because conditions have changed.
Yeah.
Because to God, the condition of mankind, the only change that will ever matter to God is when the person changes from a being who is practicing lies to one who is practicing the truth, to one who is living as a sinner in a sinful world, to one who is living a righteous life in a sinful world. That's
correct.
That's the way it was in the very beginning. That's the way it is right now. And the only authority that people offer, and when I say people, I'm talking about Christians, the only authority that they offer to substantiate their belief that things did change and that Christ's death freed us from a requirement to keep the law, and now we are under grace and not under law. And then this is what they will tell you, because they have to, in order to continue to believe and practice what they do, they have to satisfy that the instructions, the commands, to keep the law.
Mm-hmm.
And I pointed out not too long ago what I am certain that if people really take a look at it, they will see the fraud that Paul has foisted on all of humanity. And he cites a verse that this whole thing, his whole thing is built upon. And it's in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. This is a list of curses that was spoken in the hearing of the whole camp of Israel. There was a list of blessings and a list of curses. These curses were spoken, they were given to the priests who were to speak them from the Mount of Ebal over the whole camp, so that if the people did not want to experience the curses, they would not do what would bring the curse upon them.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 26 is a verse cited specifically by Paul, and his explanation is that what Christ did was freed us from this specific curse. So this is what verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27 says. A curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by observing them. And all the people shall say, Amen.
And you find Paul's take on this in Galatians 3, particularly Galatians 3:10, where he says, For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.
Which is Deuteronomy 27:26.
That's exactly, Exactly.
So what Paul is saying is God cursed Israel with that curse, and that now that grace has come and salvation does not work through the words of the law requiring those words. And if they do not keep them, then they will have the curse that was pronounced for those who did not keep them. Paul says it's impossible for people to keep the words of the law.
Right.
And so, God in essence painted himself into a corner. And then, realizing that he had painted himself into a corner, tried to figure out a way to get out of the corner and still save his face, to still save face in the sight of the angels and mankind and so on, where he would say, oh, you know, I intended to do that all the time because I was just, you know, I'm just testing you. You see, so it's kind of like, whoops, I painted myself in a corner. Now I have to figure out a way how to make it seem like this is what I was going to do in the first place. And ha, 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 you know, this is all how it works out. And so Paul says that God needed to free the people whom he had cursed from the curse that he had pronounced on them.
Right.
His way of doing that was making this man Jesus become the curse.
Right.
Become the curse. Now, first of all, Dennis, explain to me how anyone can become a curse for anyone else.
I haven't got an explanation for that because, you know, when and particularly with Jesus, Paul even says that Jesus was the Passover lamb. He declares that. And the writer of Hebrews declares that, whoever that was. Okay? And so here we have, for instance, in Exodus 12, the instruction that the lamb, in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Okay? In other words, this lamb that is to pay the penalty for Israel, for the firstborn of Israel, was to be without spot or blemish. In other words, there would be no sin in it. If you are cursed, you have sin. You weren't. How can, and this is one of the reasons why I'm a little concerned about people who say, and they do this all the time, that Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was educated by Gamaliel. He was well educated in the works of the law and all that stuff, but he didn't recognize that the Passover lamb had to be perfect without sin. He says that Jesus, as the Passover lamb, carried our sin. He is confusing the Passover lamb with the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, which are two entirely different things. You see, and then, you know, we've been kind of skirting the issue touching on the issue of prophecy and how all of this affects how we view prophecy. When we view prophecy in the light of the modern understanding of salvation as given by Paul, and I call that modern, although it's 2,000 years old, okay? The modern church believes it hook, line, and sinker. It skews how people view how prophecy works. Because in this case, all prophecy that has ever been given that has not been fulfilled up until now will have to be fulfilled because that is the way it has to be if you are going
to... That's the character of prophecy. If God gives the
character of prophecy,
it's going to happen.
Right, exactly. So, and you know, we've gone through this a number of times, for instance, in Daniel 9. We look at Daniel 9:24 about the 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city. And then the angel gives Daniel a list of things that have to be done. This list is not for Israel specifically, it is for the kingdom of heaven. And Israel was the kingdom at the time this was given. So you're supposed to finish with transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation of iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to what? You see, if vision and prophecy are immutable and cannot ever be done away with without their being fulfilled, then why would God say to seal up vision and prophecy? You see, we are in an incredible conundrum, primarily because of the confusion that has been called the truth by the Apostle Paul, who has made statements that cannot be supported by the Word of God.
Exactly. And here's a point also. People believe, and rightly so, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb. And as you pointed out, that Lamb was the Passover Lamb, whom he represented. And what the Passover Lamb representation in the activity of Passover is what Jesus Christ also not only represented, but accomplished. And look at the instructions that God gave as to what was to be carried out concerning the Passover lamb. And you will not find anywhere in that process that at any point in time that lamb was ever cursed.
Exactly. And here we find this even in Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 6, and in various other places, it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the world." This is concerning the scroll, right? Now, yeah. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And then, in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And you hear that in the Messiah. You hear that in all sorts of songs these days. If you are worthy, you cannot have sin in you. If you have any sin in you, you cannot ever be declared worthy. Jesus was never cursed for us. He never bore our sins for us. All of that is a lie. And we see it in prophecy. We see this clearly said in prophecy.
And Paul, it doesn't even say that God cursed Jesus Christ, whom he says redeemed us from the curse of the law. He doesn't say that God cursed Jesus Christ. What he does is he uses a word trick, and he said that because Jesus Christ was hung on a tree,
and cursed is, right.
There's a verse in the law that says it, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, that because he was hung on a tree, he became cursed. But he doesn't explain how his curse from hanging on a tree would have anything to do with the curse that God pronounced on anyone who did not abide by every word that was written in the law. He doesn't do that. He uses word tricks to make people believe that what he's saying is what God is saying.
Had said, right.
And he uses these word tricks, which is the way the devil works. The devil uses word tricks. And he knows how to twist and manipulate the human mind with word tricks, tricking people into thinking that what they are reading is accurate. Like what we read just a few minutes ago in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 6, starting with verse 6, Paul says, take Abraham for example. He put his faith in God, and this faith was considered as righteousing him. Now, that is a lie, and that's a word trick. If you read back in Genesis about Abraham, you will see that Abraham's faith was not faith, it was faithfulness. And there
Correct.
Is a big difference between faith, as Paul uses it, and faithfulness, as God uses it. So then Paul goes on to say, don't you see that it is those who rely on faith who are sons of Abraham? Scripture foresaw that God was going to use faith to justify the pagans and proclaim the good news long ago when Abraham was told, in you all the pagans will be blessed. Those, therefore, who rely on faith receive the same blessing as Abraham, the man of faith. So now Paul has introduced the blessing to pagans as the same blessing that was given to Abraham, the man of faith. But remember, it's faithfulness. So then he goes on to say, and here's where he really starts to blaspheme, by trying to get us, trick us into believing that God had painted himself in the corner. On the other hand, those who rely on keeping up the law are under a curse. And Scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in the book of the law. That is true. We read that in Deuteronomy 27:26. The law will not righteous anyone in the sight of God. Okay, there he's calling God a liar. Right there he is calling God a liar, because God would never place a curse that was automatic. In other words, he wouldn't curse someone for not keeping the law when he knew full well, as their creator, that he didn't create them with the ability to keep the law. It was totally impossible for them to keep the law, as Paul describes it. The law will not righteous anyone in the sight of God. So, the law is not even based on faith, since we are told the man who practices these precepts finds life through them, which is true. But you notice how Paul is using trickery. Are you still there, Dennis?
No, I certainly am. I'm listening. And
oh, there's like all kinds of noise going on.
Oh, I'm turning the pages of my reference Bible here and looking something up, and I found it. So I'll mention that in just a second.
Okay, the law is not even based on faith. That's true. So, because the man who practices them finds life through them. That's true. But Paul uses his reverse argument. So then here he goes. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake. Since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree. This was done so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans, and so that through faith we might receive the promised Spirit. The lie, the trickery is that salvation has always been open to pagans, has always been open to foreigners. Never has there ever been a dividing wall that God put up between Israel and the nations. In fact, God made clear that his whole purpose for choosing Israel was that through them demonstrating the character, his character, the character of their God, through them, that all the nations of the world would want to worship and serve the God of Israel, because they would see he's the only God, and a God that cares about them, and a God that feeds, a God that protects, a God that heals. He is a wonderful, beautiful, caring, loving God. And that's what was the whole intent. That was what God's intention was. But Israel didn't want that kind of God, and they wanted the God that the nations were all worshiping. So the devil succeeded in preventing, keeping God's ultimate plan from its goal.
Correct. And you mentioned something.
Trickery and deception.
Right. And you mentioned
and he's
something.
He's still doing it.
And he's doing it. And you mentioned something interesting that Israel wanted. They wanted their God to be like the gods of the nations. And I was thinking, I mean, it just hit me right now that the reason that they wanted their God to be like the God of the nations is because the gods of the nations, those nations invented those gods, or they observed those gods, and they just said, you know, if we want to do it this way, we'll do it this way. Israel wanted the same freedom to invent their own God that the nations had. Now, Dr. Don is up with us listening from Chehalis, Washington, and I know he's saying this in his mind, so I'm able to pick up on his mind. You know, I'm reading his mind from a distance. He wants me to tell you where to find the text where cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree is located. And I'm going to just read what Paul said in Galatians 3:13, and then I'll go over here into Deuteronomy, and I'll let you decide whether or not Paul is accurate in his assessment about what God was saying. Paul said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here is what it says in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23.
Which is what Paul is citing. He's using that.
He is citing this
to support what he is saying.
Right. Now, listen, and I make a determination whether or not Paul is accurate in his assessment about what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. By the way, this hanging is probably more like hanging from the neck until dead. You know, it's not a cross. This is a rope hanging. All right.
It is the act of hanging that actually takes the life.
That takes the life. And you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Okay? Hanged on a tree, hanged from a scaffold, hanged from anything, the man who is sentenced to death for a crime deserving death is accursed of God. That is
exactly
all God is saying. He
That's
is
right.
not saying that Jesus became a curse because he was hanged on a tree. Because he was hanged. And by the way, he wasn't even hanged. He was crucified. You see what I'm saying? It was, the method of death wasn't even the same. So
yeah,
how
it wasn't
can
a tree that he was hung on.
No.
It was a wooden cross.
Right. It was the Roman cross. And by the way, that Roman cross does not look like the ones in the pictures, you know. It's something even more cruel than that. But the fact is, Paul stated as a fact that is believed as a fact by Christians, because without Paul, there would be no Christianity, because Paul invented it. What Paul said flies directly in the face of what God said to Israel as a function of hanging a man for a deserving crime, hanging any person for a deserving crime, hanging them by the neck and killing them. That person is accursed of God.
And those are the list of curses in Deuteronomy chapter 27 that we read verse 26 of. And all of those curses would apply to someone who was hung on a tree because he had violated one of those, that he had, the curse was brought on him because of what he did, and he was hung on a tree. And what God was saying is, because this person was put to death for a crime that he committed, he was cursed. He received the curse because of what he did.
Exactly. And that's all
Jesus
it is.
Jesus Christ was not cursed because he didn't do any of the things
any
that
of
would
that.
Bring a curse on him.
Exactly. Exactly. And he wasn't cursed because the Passover lamb was never cursed. The Passover lamb was honored up until, I mean, it was the best of the herd. It was the most pure and unsullied animal in the entire herd. And it was treated with dignity, you see. And when Jesus came to this earth, there were two options that were present for his death. One was the option that he would be declared the King of Israel. People would worship him. He would then present himself to God in the temple, where he would be honored. He would be the king. He would be then sacrificed as the honored Passover lamb. There would be no indignity. There would be no torture, nothing like that. And he would be sacrificed by his father for the payment of the sins of the camp of Israel. The second one was the way it happened, where Jesus was actually crucified. He was tortured. He was scourged. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. And that part of the, and again, we have two separate prophetic lines that are defined here. What many people will say, and this again flies in the face of what people say, in that all prophecy that has not already been fulfilled will be fulfilled before the end of time, simply because it is prophecy and God gave it. They do not take into consideration the last verse, second to the last verse of Daniel 9:24, the second to the last phrase, where it says, sealing up vision and prophecy.
And by the way, Dennis, when you seal something up, what does that do to that which you have sealed up?
It puts it out of view. You cannot view it. It doesn't get fulfilled. Nothing. I mean, it's done. It's over.
You remember the red winter wheat?
I do.
Where was it kept?
In a silo under the ground.
And what did they do with the silo? And what about those trunks? Remember the trunks you said that your great-grandfather
mm-hmm.
sealed them up, right?
Right.
They were sealed in trunks. What does that sealing do? When you put
preserves
something
it.
In a jar and you seal, it preserves it.
Mm-hmm.
If God seals up words of prophecy, what is one thing that we can count on that they will be preserved until you open the seal?
Correct. Absolutely.
So the words of the prophecies that deal with the end of days, we have God's word that they have been sealed and protected until they are used, planted in the heart and mind of those people who are alive at the end of days.
4 minutes.
The one thing I wanted to mention as far as the curse, what Paul would have us believe is that because we cannot keep the law, and the law is required for righteousness, that God cursed Jesus Christ, he became the curse for those who can't keep the law. And because he freed, according to Paul, freed us from the curse of that we would all have because we can't keep the law, that now we will not be cursed because we can't keep the law.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is then that people say, well, he freed us from the curse that the law brings for not keeping it, but we still shouldn't go around not keeping it. You know, well, can you keep it or
no,
can't you keep it?
You can't.
And so what he's saying is that we can be viewed as righteous even though we go against everything that God said he required from his people.
In addition to that, he even said that, you know, you cannot keep the law, it's impossible. Therefore, if you try to keep it, you are making moot the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. If you try
now,
to keep the law, you are actually saying God's sacrifice is worthless.
If that's not word tricks, I don't know what is.
Exactly. Exactly. 2 minutes.
There's one more verse I wanted to read, and that's Isaiah 42:4. Because it has to do with what we've been talking about. Now, we can read quickly 1-3, but verse 4 is the main one. Here's my servant whom I'm uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have endowed him with my spirit, that he may bring true justice to the nation. He does not cry out or shout aloud, or make his voice heard in the street. He does not break the crushed reed, nor quench the wavering flame. Faithfully, he brings true justice. He will neither waver nor be crushed until true justice is established on earth. That's true justice is established on earth. For the islands are awaiting his law. And that word law is 84:51 in the Hebrew lexicon, which means Torah. That's what the word is Torah, meaning the Decalogue or Pentateuch, the Ten Commandments or the first five books of the Bible. And who is waiting for those?
15 seconds.
The islands.
Right.
Today.
Thanks, Rick. Thanks, everyone, for being here. Join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time at the same location for the Revelation of Jesus. We hope you have a great day. So long for now.